become a Christian, you know, it's really what, you know, giving up some things. I mean, really, it's the same and not the same, but there's still that side of our Christianity. And when I watched the video, Rick sent that to me last week, sometime a week before, there looked at that. And there were some things that he said that really stood out in my mind. I thought, boy, some good teaching points there. And, you know, I was hoping more would come back tonight. But actually, probably some of the teaching points that I'm going to show would apply to people that are not here. You know, I mean, that's normal. So I'll try to squeeze them in somewhere else when they get a chance. But a couple things. I just got some points. I didn't get points written down there and don't really have a lot of text for you to turn to. I'll mention one or two, but just kind of goes along with what he said. The very first thing I noticed, you know, did you notice how young he was when he said he was 5 years old? 5 years old, that he could, the last seven chapters, I think, of the Quran, he had recited the whole thing in Arabic or whatever the language was, and by the time he was 5 years old. And, you know, his parents, even though they didn't have the truth, his parents were the instruments in teaching him how to do that. You can't take a child to school or to church on Sunday morning and drop him off at Sunday school and expect a church to get that much by the time a child's five that they're going to know anything very much about the Word of God, especially the amount that he knew about the Quran. So that tells me that the parents, we see the parents' responsibility that they had. You know, if their faith, I mean, they taught, they lived, they practiced their faith before that child's eyes for him to understand things that's taught in the Quran. I read about this. There's a book called, it's titled Why Christian Kids Leave the Faith, and it's written by a guy named Tom Bissett, and he lists four primary reasons why children leave the faith. Number one, I don't know if they're in the order of the priority are just listed. They had unanswered questions that troubled them about their faith. Now, I thought about that. They had unanswered questions about their faith, which meant their parents couldn't ask them, or they didn't feel that their parents couldn't answer them, or they didn't feel they could ask their parents those questions. Their faith wasn't working. They couldn't see it. Number two, their faith wasn't working. They couldn't see it in real life, in real life ways. Three, here's a good one. Other things became more important. And the fourth thing, they never personally owned the faith. He used that same term when he spoke. They never personally owned the faith. They had conformed to faith's expectations, but had never had a transforming encounter with God. So there's the four main reasons why kids that grow up in church leave the faith. And a couple of them really stick out. Unanswered questions. The parents probably couldn't answer those, I said already. They didn't see it in real life. They didn't see faith in action in their own home. The parents more than likely went to church, had their Bible on Sunday morning, went home on Sunday night, probably never picked the Bible up again until the following Sunday if they could find it. They never had devotions with their kids. Not only did they not have devotions, but they didn't live their faith themselves. Living your faith, I mean, that's you know, where you talk to your children about the workings of God in events that go on in the family and around the community and in your own, and maybe even in your nation, where you really put, you know, your children see faith in action in your life. If they don't see it in your life, then it's not going to, you know, it doesn't seem real to them because it doesn't seem real to you. And so they have to see that in the home. And we see a lot of kids that come up through the church and that's it. They're out. I mean, then they get on their own. They're out. I mean, at least for a time in their life, you know, that God is not a part of their life. How about other things became more important? What do they mean by that? I'll tell you where other things became more important. They were more important in the parents' lives. Not in the kids' lives, because the Bible tells us to raise the kids. So they saw that what he's saying is, in his life, in his own life, other things were not more important than Islam. It was their life. That was who they were. They were Islamic before they were anything else. They lived that faith. But in Christianity today, and the reason that we see this is with the parents. You know, when other things are more important than God, the house of God, the Word of God, prayer, those things. Listen, your children see that. I mean, that is the biggest lesson. I don't know how many people I've seen over the years, parents wanting to pray for their children, spouses wanting to pray for the other spouse that's lost, and it goes on for years and years and years. And one of the biggest hindrances is to the spouses being saved and the children being saved is those people that are wanting the prayers is their testimony of their life because their faith is not real in the sight of who they're trying to witness to. It's not real. It's other things are more important at times. You know, we kind of get selective on that. Not in the Islamic culture, and he had a lie, not the truth. And so that's what we see in the home. Other things become more important. And and then they didn't own it because the parents didn't own it. I mean, owning your faith, that means when you realize this is not something you do, it's something that you are. Christianity is not something that we do, it's what we are. I mean, you're living your Christian faith day in and day out. And Proverbs 22:6 says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. That's a generalization. You can train a child up right, and they could depart from it. But listen, the definition of training a child up in the way you go, what's training? Training doesn't mean I'm going to take them to Sunday school on Sunday morning, drop them off into Sunday school class, and even hauling them. It's not just taking them to church on Sunday morning and Sunday night and Wednesday night too. That's not all the training. What's part of training? Training is, man, it's visual right here, man, what they see. You know, when I came along, your parents would say stuff. Like, I came along in a time when the parents didn't explain every little detail about why you had to do something. You know, the reason you had to do it is you're going to get your backside tore up if you didn't. You didn't need to know all the other reasons in between. That was it. And so they didn't explain it. But they would say, don't do as I do as I say do. And they would make you do it back then. But that's not a good teach. That's not a good teaching tool right there. The real deal is, you know, not only do as I say do as you see me do. You know, you train a child by what you do, how you respond, how you act, how you talk, you know, what you do. What's a priority in your life? Listen, if God's not a priority in your life, do not expect it to be a priority in your children's life. And so that really stuck out with me, that this guy was trained. By 5 years old, I mean, he knew he was Islamic, and he could defend his faith as he got a little bit older. He knew what he believed. And so listen, you know, like I say, it's living it yourself, discussing the workings of God in your life with your children. You know, point out the leading of God in your life and let them see that, you know, that there's some sacrifices that you make for the cause of Christ. You really believe that. So I think that really stuck out with me, how grounded he was, even though that was not the truth. He was grounded in a cult. And you know, we're hard-pressed to find Christians today that are that grounded at that age in what they believe about the Word of God and about their faith. The second thing that stuck out to me was this: he learned how to, he knew that he could, I don't want to use the word attack, but challenge. He could challenge Christians on their faith. And like he said, the guy asked him, how did they do? He said, they did poorly. He could challenge them. He knew that until he finally met somebody that knew something. But he could challenge them on their faith. And so most Christians couldn't defend their faith. Now, why is that? Well, you know, part of it is, listen, I see this today. It's a nonchalant attitude towards their faith, or investing any time or any desire to really learn more than they know. If somebody thinks they're saved today in Christian circles, that's good. I mean, they don't have a desire to go any deeper. They don't have a desire to, like, I was telling our church Wednesday night, you know, we are really learning. We are really having to retrain our prayer life to have some kind of effective prayers. I mean, we're trying to get, more balanced than the 911 call for help when we got a sickness or disease or whatever. You know, we're starting to learn how to pray. Ralph was sharing with me there, and Ralph, you're doing good, buddy. You know, about talking to God about heart changing things, you know, where, you know, God, changed my heart, you know, love, I want to love like you love. I want a burden for soul. Being honest with God, if you don't have a burden for souls, ask God for that. You know, talking to God, you know, on the one-on-one level, we really get down. We're really going to have to rethink our prayer life if we're going to have the kind of prayers. If you look at the prayers of Paul, he hardly ever mentioned anybody that was sick. I mean, he never, you know, maybe he was gone too far the other way. I don't know. But he prayed for spiritual things for people in the church. Of course, he was writing letters to a church. And so But we see this today. There's not a desire for that. People don't want to know any more than what they know. They don't want to do anymore. They're locked up. I mean, there's just, you know, there's no progress, it doesn't seem, in their Christian faith to where they can get to where they can do. You know, we're supposed to train. The Bible, and maybe part of it's the church's fault too. I don't know. But, you know, we got the training tools, but a lot of times people don't use those tools. I've heard people say, well, you know, preacher, well, what do you want? What do you want from a church? Well, you know, I just want to grow. Okay, but if you just come on Sunday morning, how are you going to grow? I mean, you're laying out a Sunday school, you're laying out on Sunday night, you're laying out on Bible study, Wednesday night prayer meeting, and then you tell me you want to grow. And then if I ask them, well, let me ask you something. How's your prayer life at home? Do you pray with your family? Pray with your wife? No. Okay, but you told me you want to grow. How often do you read your Bible? You read it every day? No. But you're telling me you want to grow. I mean, it's not just going to happen, you know. So we don't see a desire in a lot of times. And the reason they can't defend their faith, because they don't know what they believe. Like he said that people could not explain the Trinity. They couldn't defend the Trinity. Man, there's tons of verses in the Bible where the Trinity is seen. Go to Jesus' baptism. You can see the Trinity right there. Huh? Father, Son, Holy Ghost, all three talking at the same time. You know, all together they're talking, not at the same time, but right behind one another. And one present there. So, I mean, there's a lot of places, but they couldn't, on the Trinity, defend their faith on that or defend a stance. And so, why? Because they don't learn it. They're not trying to learn it. They don't, you know, they're not trying to grow, Christian growth, trying to get past. And as I said, we're supposed to train. You know what we're supposed to do? We're supposed to train you how to pray. We're working on it. We're supposed to train you how to teach. You know, if not in a school setting, but, you know, we're supposed to train you on how to talk to somebody else about how to get saved. Enough of that. You should know that. If you've been saved any amount of time, you ought to be able to tell somebody what Jesus has done in your life, how you got saved, why you got, what did I preach this morning? Why you needed to repent. You know, why you needed to repent and the results of that repentance. And you know, talking about repentance itself, why we needed to do that, why we needed to call on Jesus' name. The fact that we're born sinners, you ought to know that. The fact that you couldn't save yourself, you ought to know that. It's basic. The fact that Jesus Christ came and died for his sins, that's what he was doing on the cross, paying the penalty for our sin, that's what he was doing on the cross, and calling on his name by faith, how to get saved. I mean, we should be able to tell somebody those things, train you to teach somebody that, tell somebody that. You should be able to teach somebody else how to pray. You should be able to teach somebody else where to find something in the Word of God, where to look in the Word of God. You ought to know that. I mean, it's just, these are basic things. If you paid attention in Sunday school class, you would know this if you went all the time. In the kids' Sunday school class. So this is what we're not seeing that. Listen, there's got to be, I can't give you, and you can't get it all. That guy didn't learn by 5 years old what he knew by just going to his service once a week. It was in the home. Bible reading, prayer time. Talked about it. They talked about it more than, you know, not just a cursory 5-minute, reading of a text or something. So there was desire. You know, we don't see that why Christians couldn't defend their faith. And a lot of times I think and then that causes other things. If you don't know, then you have fear, you're afraid, you're not going to be able to answer a question. You don't want the hassle of getting into it with somebody, talking with somebody. And then he uses this statement here, that statement, owning their faith. You know, knowing that's what you are. Like he said, it's so different. Islam is so different than Christianity today, and for most people. I mean, you know, with Muslims, like he said, his mom wore the clothing and that, and you could kind of tell by that. But, I mean, man, they really practice their faith, I mean, even though it's false. And he said that most Christians didn't really own their faith, that's their identity. You know, if somebody said right off, what are you? The very first thing that ought to be out of your mouth, a Christian. I'm a Christian. Just happen to do whatever else it is I do. You know, that we really, that is our main identity, that we're Christians. When we go out in the world, we're Christians. That should be our main identity. Not our last name. Not our profession. Because it's Paul, you know, John the Baptist, he said, I'm going to decrease and he must increase. It's all about Jesus Christ. Like I said in the text this morning, that Peter, they didn't magnify the miracle. They didn't magnify the power that God had given them. They magnified Jesus Christ. They didn't. And they even said, why look on us like we did some great thing? No, it's pointing them to Jesus. So, we see, you know, that identity. And here's an asterisk point. I got an asterisk by this on my notes. The Christianity, what he saw, and I see it too, that Christianity didn't affect the way that Christians lived. That Christianity did not affect the way Christians lived. Now think about that. I'm going to tell you something, man. There's something wrong. If Christianity, if your faith does not affect how you live, I would have to say you don't have it. You don't have faith. As I told you this morning, I mean, we're not looking for perfection. But our Christianity, I mean, the way we live, it should be affecting that. How we talk, how we dress, where we go, what we participate in and what we don't, and even when we do it. That even when we do it. You know, I mean, all that should be affected in their life. But see, he saw that. This is a guy that, you know, you're going to try to convince a Muslim. Think about this. You're going to try to convince a Muslim that was raised under that strict and dedicated religion to that. You know, they were dedicated to that. And you're going to take your life and try to witness to them about the effects of Christianity on your life. Boy, you're going to have to be walking the walk to impact. And he never saw it. See, he was all the way in college. All the way in college and challenging Christians, looking for them. People that even talked to him about the Lord. And until he met this one guy that knew something about the Bible. One guy. Finally met this one guy. And he's hunting him down. And so, he talked about that narrow door and few found it. And I think that's a lot of the problem right there. That not everybody who says they're a Christian is a Christian. Now, I believe this. I believe that every true Christian, and I know everybody's in different places spiritually. We understand. I believe every true Christian that this gospel right here does affect the way you live. Maybe in greater degrees in some than others, and maybe that's a growing process. But this gospel right here does affect the true Christians. Like he said, their view of the West was, I mean, they just say, I mean, I don't even believe this. This is supposed to be a Christian nation. I was reading in one of that prayer book of mine, and 50 years ago, I think it was about 50 years ago, in the 50s, more than 50 years ago, in the 50s, 50% of Americans went to church. Now, going to church, I understand, doesn't mean you're Christian. You know what the percentage is today? 17%. 17% of Americans go to church. But see, and we say, oh, this is a Christian nation. No, we're not a Christian nation. 17% of the people going to church ain't going to make, and even going to church. So we know out of that percentage, not everybody's saved. But they view the West as being a Christian nation. But then what do they see? Look at our television shows. Look at, like he said, the way people dress, the way people talk, the way they act, you know, drunkenness, immorality, nakedness, whatever. You know, they see that. Now, they don't understand. We're not a Christian nation, you know, but they think that. But there's people that say, so their life is not affected by the gospel. Now, let me ask you this. And we know with Muslim faith it's true to some degree, not everybody probably. Would you be willing to die for your faith? I mean, we know what the right answer is. But I mean, now, when the hammer's back and the gun's up on the side of your head, see, if it's, boy, you can, I heard a story one time. I think my pastor told it. Maybe I shared it with y'all years ago. It was during World War II. Some Christians were huddled up in a church hiding. Some of the Germans came in with their guns and all that, and they said they were going to kill all the Christians. And they said, everybody that's not really a Christian, y'all can go free. And a whole bunch of them got up and left, but a bunch of them stayed, and they were praying. They were all worried. And after the other ones left, I'm probably just missing some parts here, but they said, are you going to kill us? They said, no. They said, we wanted to see who the real Christians are. They wanted to join in with them. And they said, we wanted to get rid of the fakes, right? Well, yeah. When they start throwing you in the fiery furnace and throwing you to the lions and lopping off your heads, it's easy to say, hey, I got faith, but now you're going to have to trust your faith. Them Muslims that flew them planes into the towers, they thought they were doing something for God. I mean, that was how deep their faith. It was a faith on a lie. But they thought that they were taking an airplane and flying it right into a building and killing herself and a whole bunch of other people. Think about this. I mean, I would hope that I would be strong enough. Because, see, there's this temptation Satan would tempt you with. Oh, man, you can just deny, but God will forgive you. You can escape and save your life and not take a stand. Just renounce Christ. That's all Daniel and the three Hebrews had to do. And Nebuchadnezzar said, look, all you got to do is just bow down, worship this idol.
They could have bowed down and said, well, we ain't really worshiping. We're just bowing down. But everybody else would have thought it. But they wouldn't have in their heart been worshiping that idol, right? But they wouldn't have walked in that fiery furnace. Is your faith strong? Could you die for it? Could you die? What about Abraham? And what about if God asked you to take your only son up on the mountain and sacrifice? Abraham was going to do it. That was his faith. He was living. He owned his faith. Do you really own your faith? Would you, if your job said you couldn't pray, you couldn't have a Christian symbol across a Christian calendar hanging on that, and they said, would you quit your job? So I'm not going to work there. Money involved now. Would you do it? Could you live your faith, own your faith? I mean, that's they would. They would have. Owning your faith. Is the gospel affecting the way you live? And if it doesn't, you don't have any Christianity. The Bible says, take up your cross daily, an instrument of death, and die to self. Deny yourself. You got to deny yourself. That's the Christian faith. That's the way it is. That's living and owning your faith. Not conformed, but transformed. Being transformed. And then we see another point that came up, and like I say, this isn't an alliterated outline or something. It's just points that made that affect us. He even said, and we saw it two ways, the way he operates now and the way he was affected. The best way to share the gospel is a one-on-one relationship with somebody. That's where we all come into play. You know, in the book, we look in Acts when 3,000 got saved in a single day. It wasn't because there was a great preacher up there preaching. Matter of fact, a couple of accounts doesn't give any message. It was because the people were out owning their faith on a day-to-day basis with their neighbors and their coworkers and the people they came in contact with. They were probably leading them to the Lord, or at least leading them to the point of faith, and then until they came to a place to trust Christ, maybe at the service, probably some before that. This is how, when you look at Jesus, he preached to tons. I think I said this last week. He preached to a lot of people in big crowds, and sometimes he didn't commit himself to any of them because he knew their hearts and he knew they didn't commit themselves to him. But look how effective he was. He dealt with people one-on-one. That's the lesson for us. Woman at the well, woman taken in adultery. Somebody, you know, needed a healing. Maniac of Gadara, different one, one-on-one. That's what we're supposed to do. Just look at this right here. Look at us. Look at this little group right here. Just supposing we all witnessed one person this week that we brought to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. It would double in size. You know, there's that little old mathematical thing where if you save a penny a day, every day, and add a penny to it or something like that, and then you get up to, in a year's time, you got $1 million or something like that. I don't know. I forgot how it works. But it's the same way. It's the same way when we'll have to get the calculator. It's the same way when that's how the gospel is supposed to work. If we all just led one person to Christ. Remember, I challenged you a couple years ago on New Year's Eve. Everybody lead one person to Christ in a year. Boy, that gave you some play, didn't it? Probably should have put more pressure on you. Probably should have only given you a week. A year's too much time. And we didn't. Probably didn't. Partly because we don't share our faith one-on-one with somebody. You're not going to lead anybody by not witnessing to them. And so that's how it worked. I mean, you just multiplied by one-on-one relationship. If that man, that one guy, he finally ran into that one guy that could defend, and he had the answers, you know? It doesn't say you're going to have the answer for every question that comes up. You might have to say, hey, listen, that's a good question. Let me study, and I'll get back with you, and then get back with them. I've had to do that. People ask these off-the-wall things, man, out of the middle of Ecclesiastes somewhere. I got to go look at a who, why, you know, the who, what, when, and where. You need to know that. Who's he talking to? What's going on? Where is it at? What's happening? You know, if you don't know out of the middle of the blue, it's okay to say, well, let me look it up. I looked it up and went back to the guy the next day, and I had an answer. But, I mean, he finally found somebody that could answer his question. And then that planted the seed. He said it took a couple years for him to be saved, but it took some time. And so relationships, I think that's an important thing. We need to know those things right there as well. And so, you know, I think, like I said, we've got to retrain on how we pray. You know, I've started really asking God to give me a burden. I have shared the gospel one-on-one, like I'm talking about, with more people in the last 3 months than I have in the last 3 years. That's a fact. Just because I knew that that was missing, I knew I was being lazy, I knew I didn't care, and I started asking God, you know, God, give me a heart like yours. You know, give me a burden. This is a prayer right here. You know, I pray for you sick folks. Don't worry. You didn't get left out. But I started adding to my prayer life the things that I need to pray for my heart. I know I don't have a burden for the lost like I ought to have. I started asking. We got to get our prayer life straightened out. Our prayer life is pitiful because it's not fervent. It's not effectual, you know, because of that lack of fervency. It's not honest because we won't confess our own faults. If you don't know what they are, see me. I'll help you with it. Or somebody else, see your neighbor. And you can help me with mine. But I'm already confessing mine. But that's the truth. And you know, and I asked God, I said, you know what, God, I want to give me a heart like yours. I want to have a burden for souls. I want to have a burden for service, a burden for service. Man, I wish you all would all pray that. A burden for service to serve God. God, you know, I want you to love somebody through me. I want to love like you love. Boy, here's a prayer. These are prayers God will answer. You know, the Rolls Royce in the driveway in the morning might not come true, but God will answer this prayer. And you know, we really have to change how we pray, rethink our prayer life, and pray for a burden, pray for an opportunity. You know, one of the things, and I was reading this book, I'm not done with it, it's really good. And the guy was talking about this. Sometimes we say, well, I mean, here's a prayer. This is how we generally pray. Lord, save the lost. Well, that covers the whole world, the universe, anybody on the moon. I've got them covered. If they're lost, you know, but that's not how God wants us to pray. I mean, he's sitting there thinking, listen, God's going to lay. I like this when people call me up. Pastor, you know, God really laid somebody on my heart. I wonder if you go talk to him about the Lord. No, God laid him on your heart. You go talk to him about the Lord. Now, I don't mind going, you know, if they don't think that. But what I'm saying is you know, we can't, we got it. You get specific. You know, God lays somebody on my heart, then name them. And you pray for that person. Pray for some days about that name. Lift that name up. Let God prepare that heart for that person. Then you go witness to them because you've already put prayer in effect. Just praying for the lost and picking somebody out of the blue, I'm not saying that wouldn't work, but it's not as effective as praying for the individual person. We need to do that. And I believe when this guy here met this boy David, I believe old David was praying for this guy right here, whatever his name, I can't even pronounce it, but he was praying for that guy. He started praying for him specifically. And this guy, God started dealing with him. The Word started dealing with him. David started dealing with him. God was dealing with him. Man, that guy got saved. And it took some time. This guy David, we don't even know him, but he had to invest some time in this guy's life to get him saved. And that's how we're going to have to do. Randy was talking about somebody he stopped off there and talked to, you know, down there. And I told him, I said, listen, don't you give up on that. You keep stopping. A little word of encouragement, a little piece of literature, a little something. Or pray with the person right there in the store. Just keep on top of it. You know, keep doing that. And so we need to do that. And like I said, I personally, because of that prayer, praying that way, I have really, I'm not talking about who I preach to, but I'm talking about one-on-one asking somebody. Just, you know, let me ask you, do you know the Lord? Are you a saved person? Do you see yourself as a saved person? Asking them, just that's a simple way. I have not had one person get mad. I'm not saying that would never happen, but I haven't had anybody get mad. I'm prayed up. I just ask, and they talk to me. Well, I think so, which is not a great answer, but it's good. You know, be honest answer. I've done more in the 3 months than I have in three, probably in 10 years. Just every time I was talking to somebody I didn't know, and just as soon as I could see a little place, or Sherry would say something to somebody, you know, we would ask them, you know, about that. And so relationships, that's probably the only way that guy would have got saved in that method, that type. And then, you know, he mentioned this, what the cults deny. He said the deity of Christ, the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because he said Muslims believe in Jesus. They believe he worked miracles. They believe he was a good man. They believe he was a prophet. But they don't believe in the resurrection. He said they deny the deity, the death, and the resurrection that he died on the cross.
and the resurrection of Christ, the three things that Paul said you have to believe in order to be saved. Isn't that, and a lot of the cults, Jehovah's Witnesses, if you use Jesus, they'll say Jesus, yep, we believe, but Jesus is not God. They do not believe in the deity. They do not believe in the Trinity. They do not believe in the personality of the Holy Spirit. They believe in all of the names, all of those phrases, but not the definition is different. In almost all the cults, the definition is different. And so most of the cults are going to deny one or more of those points, if not all, like I say, if all of them. And, you know, because it's the test, that is the test of truth of who Jesus is. That's the test of the truth. And then, you know, the point about salvation. Salvation is free, but it may cost you something to follow Jesus. Now, it'll be worth it. You know, I notice, I like the phrasing he used. You know, he said that if I became a Christian, left mine, and I have to deny my family, leave my family, and I'm sort of condemning them to the flames. They're already condemned to the flames. They were already condemned to the flames. He needed to trust Christ and be saved so that he could have an impact on his family. And I'm sure that he, in his format now that he's doing, you know, he has that, but that's what he had to do. Listen, it may cost you family. And it might cost you an inheritance, friends, reputation, but it's worth it. You know, it's worth it, really is. And because the truth is always worth it. You know, the truth is always worth it. It's the gospel. And it that transforming power of the gospel, man, I mean, we just forget what the truth really does. You know, it transforms our life. And you may be transformed in a big way all of a sudden, but there's still going to be growth and all that and looking back. And I just can't believe, sometimes I even just cannot believe myself that I am a pastor of a church or a gospel preacher. I just cannot, you know, wrap my head around it. Sometimes Satan tells me I shouldn't be. he's after me too, right? I just can't believe that God just did that. And everything that God can do with us, you know, that transforming power doesn't mean he's going to make everybody a pastor, but he can use us. Man, look at this guy. This guy was a Muslim, and now he's gone. He's like Paul. Paul was against the church, and he transformed Paul into an apostle, and he went and he preached the very gospel that he was against, and now God's using this guy in a powerful way. And then the last little point, you know what he said, that in the Quran, in Muslim faith, that they don't feel like you can be close to God, you know, that God's kind of separate from himself. He said there was no words of comfort in the Quran. Now, I didn't know that. I mean, I've never read the whole thing. I knew about what they believe, but I didn't know that there was doctrinal things, things that dictated, you know, how to live, and, you know, which we have that too, but there was no words of comfort, but there is in God's Word, that we have words of comfort. And you know, I think we have to pray, you know, along those lines, you know, that, you know, just God help us to own our faith, to live our faith, to give us strength, and help us to, you know, share the word with others. I mean, man, there's nothing that you're going to ever do. And I can say this without any reservations, because I don't care what you end up doing. There's nothing that you're going to do in life that's going to be any more important than the Word of God, than sharing the Word of God with somebody, leading them to the Lord. I mean, those things, the things of God. There's not going to be nothing. I don't care what you invent, build, nothing. It's going to be more important in your life. Nothing you'll do will have the impact that this gospel will have on somebody's life. We have to own our faith. Boy, what a powerful statement that guy made about that. And how long it took him to find somebody that really owned their faith of all the people that he kept talking to people, and they couldn't do it, you know, and for all the problems that I talked about tonight. So let's pray that God will help us to live our faith and own our faith and share our faith. Listen, I'm kind of getting fired up about that. I mean, it's an exciting thing, man, to talk to somebody. Get you some of them tracks out there. I only got 300, Pete's sake. Everybody got two, we'd be out of them already, right? Get some of those tracks in that rack. They're little flimsy, kind of cheap ones, but they'll get the job done. They're good in what they do.
There's some other ones that Brother Richardson got. When you give out the ones a minute from hell, that's in memory of the Richardsons, both of them. Get you some tracks, man. Talk to somebody. Don't just chicken out and just hand them that too. Ask them some questions. Talk to them about their faith and just share with them what Jesus done. Ask God for power, words, wisdom. You know, help us live our faith so we can really make an impact on the world. Amen. Let's all stand. Paul will come lead us in them.